Iran began to halt the UK flights in December 2020 to prevent the spread of a new coronavirus strain that was first reported in Britain. Moving on, the WHO puts in a word on Iran and its corona crisis. In Middle East, COVID-19 hotspot Iran, WHO walks the talk. An obstacle that Iran has had to face in its COVID-19 response is unilateral economic sanctions, which are also affecting the health sector, even before the epidemic started. While the WHO country office, together with other agencies of the UN country team, are supporting the Ministry of Health and Medical Education to mitigate the impact, even the timely implementation of more than $80 million, which the country office has received for COVID-19 emergency procurement for life-saving medical and laboratory equipment from a range of different donor countries and the Ministry of Health, is made more difficult under such conditions, in addition to the anyhow stressed global market conditions with much higher demands than supplies. WHO supports the country by directly communicating with suppliers and purchasing state-of-the-art equipment and essential supplies on the global market. Tehran Times points to the reliability of Western vaccines. Western COVID-19 vaccines, an iron fist and a velvet glove? According to the World Health Organization, WHO, currently more than 230 pharmaceutical companies around the globe are working to develop the corona vaccine, and more than 30 million vaccine doses have already been administered in 47 mostly high-income countries. Meanwhile, four drug giants have grabbed the headlines: Pfizer, BioNTech, Moderna, and Oxford, as well as fierce controversy surrounding the safety of their products, possible adverse effects, and efficacy, let alone some lawsuits against them due to their products. As stated by the Wall Street Journal, France now meets some of the world's highest skepticism rates, with only around 422,000 people receiving the vaccine in more than 3 weeks since European regulators authorized the drug, far behind most other developed nations. Also, approximately 4 out of 10 Americans say they would definitely or probably not get a vaccine, according to a Pew Research Center survey of 12,648 U.S. adults from November the 18th to 29, 2020. Thanks for staying with me. Back to our own narrative now. Still in waiting, Iran reached an agreement to pay for 16.8 million doses of vaccines from COVAX using its central bank's funds in South Korea. $7 billion, that is. But a day later, it decided against that for fear its money would be seized by U.S. intermediary banks. Instead, Iran attempted buying 1 million doses of a vaccine from China, said Karim Hemmati, the head of the Iranian Red Crescent Society. COVAX, by the way, is a global initiative under the World Health Organization, WHO, that aims to ensure equitable access to vaccines for all countries. Now, reports came out in early to mid-January on an inspiring joint effort that Iran and Cuba had begun trials of a joint COVID-19 vaccine. The two countries, both of which are suffering illegal U.S. sanctions, decided on a little self-help to turn the tables round. And Cuba's Soberana O2, the most advanced of Cuba's four vaccine candidates, was set to be developed in cooperation between Cuba's Finlay Vaccine Institute and Iran's Pasteur Institute. The last stage of clinical trials of the Cuban vaccine are to be carried out in Iran. Technology transfer and joint production were preconditions for allowing human testing in this country.
The vaccine Iran and Cuba are working on has a feature called recombinant DNA technology. We first collaborated with Cuba about 25 to 26 years ago to transfer the technology to make the hepatitis B vaccine. Since 1993, all people born in the Islamic Republic of Iran have been vaccinated against hepatitis B free of charge. Now, this Cuban vaccine, in collaboration with the Pasteur Institute, has the same DNA recombinant technology, which will undergo clinical trials in the near future, God willing.
Amid concerns over a fourth wave of the pandemic, Iran's race for a homegrown vaccine continues. In the meantime, however, it plans to carry out a national anti-COVID-19 vaccination scheme in February, with imported vaccines as well as homegrown ones. The question is, in what order? Iran has a four-phase plan in place to prioritize vulnerable groups. The Corona Combat Headquarters spokesperson stressed, vaccination will begin before year-end in four phases, the first two phases of which will reduce the death toll. Iran has made software connected to the Unified Health Network. It will pinpoint exactly how many vulnerable groups exist in each province and city, and how many vaccines they must receive. Another software program has also been developed for people to enter in their age, occupation, and background illness to see in which phase they can get their jab.
After developing the vaccine, you'll get to the mass production phase. We anticipated this and investigated the facilities we can use in the country to be able to mass produce the vaccine. There's a vaccine which we can make large numbers of and make it available to the public by June. We also believe that we can prepare more than 1.5 million doses per month of the recombinant DNA vaccine.
The first phase will see the following groups vaccinated: health workers in direct contact with the corona-infected, care home workers, chemical warfare victims, and war veterans with respiratory or over 50% damage. Also, undertakers and the mentally and physically frail are in the Phase 1 category, which covers some 1,300,000 people.
We are a country where we vaccinated against polio in a way that the world did not believe, where we managed to inoculate everyone in 1 month. In other countries, a maximum of 700,000 people are vaccinated per week. If we want to proceed at the same rate in Iran, 10 million people could take the jabs, which is far fewer than the 80 million people living in Iran.
Phase 2 is to cover other high-risk groups, such as over 65-year-olds and those with background illnesses from age 16 to 64. Phase 1 and 2 vaccinations are to reduce the death rate, but with phases 3 and 4, hopes are that the spread of the virus will come to a halt. The viral chain will be broken, that is.
Fortunately, Iran was introduced as a model in the Middle East in terms of transparency of case reports in the last meeting of the World Health Organization in the Eastern Mediterranean region. I'm confident that cases in the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and countries including Iraq and Afghanistan are much more than in Iran. But either some of these countries, like Iraq and Afghanistan, lack the ability and facilities to accurately detect and report cases, or some like Iran's southern neighbors in the Persian Gulf, who have the capabilities, intentionally choose not to announce the data.
As for phase three, that is to cover densely populated centers such as barracks, prisons, winter shelters for the homeless, immigrant camps, transportation personnel, teachers, bank employees, and anyone at lower risk than the phase two group. Finally, phase four will cover the general population. Although Iran has a good health network, it has furthermore foreseen vaccination stops in 400 hospitals, as well as equipping 4,000 local health centers and homes for an evening shift and vaccinations. It all sounds so easy in words, but the path to reducing the death toll and attempting a vaccine has been a rocky road. Our doctors tell of some challenges the country and its medical workers faced.
Imposing restrictions poses enormous challenges in any society. The first problem that arises is economic issues. When you order that the markets must close at 6 p.m., the shopkeeper may not be able to even afford the rent. According to the official information published by the Statistical Center of Iran, gathered from across the country, people's main sources of income over the past year were either from renting their houses or interests they received on their bank deposits. That is, most businesses have run into problems in the past year. Unfortunately, the government has been unable to pay for damages inflicted on Iranian families due to the sanctions.
Another challenge with imposing restrictions that Dr. Mardani told us of was that a lot of people took the disease too lightly and had it spread in their families. In hospitals, we got to see families who took precautions for 8 months, he said, then suddenly thought, what the hell, and took off for Mashhad City. And, well, they all caught COVID-19. Thank God for the medical front. I asked how Iran had managed to replicate secret formulas in devising its own medicine.
Our universities, pharmacy faculties, and biotechnology systems that were developed after the Islamic Revolution are unique. We may be amongst the top 10 countries in the world in terms of drugs and drug development, especially biological drugs. So we do not need to have access to a secret formulation. Many of these are now shared in the world. It's not like the formulations are being kept a secret. When a drug is made, it has a formulation that our scientists can find and access. So far, we have done this like other countries. The Indians and Chinese have done the same.
Moving forward isn't necessitated by modern technology. In bringing the past forth to the rescue, Iran decided to dip into its ancient tradition of herbal cure, this time for a very new disease. And 85 research projects on traditional herbal medicine were developed to help contain the coronavirus pandemic in this country. Arman Zargaran, an advisor to the Traditional Medicine Office of the Ministry of Health, said that some of these medicinal herbs were even able to halve the hospitalization period and help patients recover faster. Also, to reduce the burden of the disease, a center offering traditional medicine services to coronavirus patients was inaugurated in Tehran's Shahid Behesht University of Medical Sciences. This happened early in November. That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do remember to tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. For now, I bid you farewell with well wishes and high hopes for coronavirus patients now that vaccines are lining up.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. A fortnight ago, we completed explanation of Surah Jathiyah, and this Friday, we begin the next surah, that is Ahqaf, the 46th in serial order. It was revealed in Mecca and has 35 ayahs. It mentions the terrible fate of the ancient people of Ad, who dwelt in the Valley of Jinns in Arabia, and were invited by Prophet Hud to monotheism, or the worship of the one and only creator of the universe, instead of worshipping idols, but to no avail. The surah takes its name from Ahqaf, or sand dunes, curved by winds, as mentioned in Ayah 21. It highlights the inescapable punishment that awaits those who deny the truth and the day of resurrection. Emphasis is placed on the fact that communities more established and far stronger than the Arabs of Mecca have been destroyed for their sins, disbelief, and refusal to heed the revelation of God. Finally, the Prophet of Islam is encouraged to be steadfast and await divine judgment for the disbelievers. A narration from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, the Prophet's sixth infallible successor, says, "The one who recites Surah Ahqaf every night over every week is vouchsafed against the fears of this world and the hereafter." Like the previous surah, Ahqaf also begins with the Arabic alphabets Ha, Mim. For the information of our listeners, it is the seventh or last of seven consecutive Quranic surahs known in plural form as Hawamim, since they begin with these two letters, that is, Ha and Mim. The other surahs of this series are the six previous ones, that is, Qafir, Fustilat, Shura, Zukhruf, Dukhan, and Jathia. According to a hadith from the Prophet, Hawamim constitute the gist of the Noble Quran, and this series is known as the crown of the Quran and its fragrant flowers. Let us now listen to ayahs 1, 2, and 3 of Surah Ahqaf.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم حم تنزيل الكتاب من الله العزيز الحكيم ما خلقنا السماوات والأرض وما بينهما إلا بالحق وأجل مسمى والذين كفروا عما أنذروا معرضون.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Ha Mim. The gradual sending down of the book is from Allah, the Almighty, the All-Wise. We did not create the heavens and the earth, and whatever is between them except with reason and for a specified term. Yet the faithless are disgraceful of what they are warned. If you might recall, as we said at the beginning of Surah Jathia some weeks back, a total of 29 surahs of the Noble Quran, such as Baqarah, Al Imran, A'raf, Yunus, Hud, Ibrahim, Shu'ara, Ankabut, Yasin, etc., start with Huruf Muqattat, or seemingly unarranged alphabets, whose meaning is known only to God and His Prophet, and through Him, to the infallible imams of his blessed household, although some exegetes have tried to interpret them. Surah Ahqaf, as mentioned earlier in this episode, is thus one such surah, beginning with the letters Ha and Mim, which is indeed a living miracle, unmatched by any book that mankind is able to produce. The next ayah speaks of the gradual revelation of the Noble Quran to the Prophet by the All-Merciful Creator, who is the Almighty and All-Wise. It means this book is full of wisdom and a powerful pointer towards the manifest truth, since the heavenly scripture and its contents are among the greatest of divine bounties. The third ayah deals with creation. It mentions the glory and truth of the heavens and the earth, which have not been created in vain, but have a purpose behind. In other words, there is no single untrue word in this final heavenly scripture for the guidance of all mankind, nor is there any unharmonious and untrue thing in the system of creation, where everything is well calculated and stands in perfect harmony with the ultimate truth. It means the world of creation has an end, as it has a beginning. It is transient, and since it has a purpose behind, there should naturally be another domain where deeds are evaluated and recompensed. Therefore, the orderly nature of the mortal world bears testimony to the fact of resurrection after death, or else creation would be meaningless, as is evident by the closing words of Ayah 3, the intransigent disbelievers, despite being warned by the Noble Quran of great tribunal awaiting mankind on the day of resurrection, turn away from the manifest truth, lest it may affect their passions and lusts. From these ayahs, we'll learn that, number one, the Quran is the word of God revealed on the heart of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Number two, both the system of creation and the laws of religion are based on divine wisdom and truth, since their source is Almighty Creator. Number three, there is no disorder or the absence of harmony in the world of nature, since the heavens, the earth, and the entire universe follow a specific course, where nothing is haphazard or accidental. And number four, it is only the disbelievers and intransigent sinners who have chosen the wrong path of atheism, polytheism, and deviation from divine laws, despite the manifest signs all around. Now let us listen to Ayah 4 of this surah.
قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ أَرُونِي مَاذَا خَلَقُوا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ أَمْ لَهُمْ شِرْكٌ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ إِيتُونِي بِكِتَابٍ مِّن قَبْلِ هَذَا أَوْ أَثَارَةٍ مِّنْ عِلْمٍ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ
Say, O Prophet, to the disbelievers, tell me about what you invoke besides Allah. Show me what part of the earth have they created. Do they have any share in the heavens? Bring me a scripture revealed before this, or some vestige of divine knowledge, should you be truthful. Here, God Almighty commands the Prophet to ask the polytheist Arabs of the logic behind their worshipping of idols, conceived by their warped minds and crafted by their own hands, as well as the role of these lifeless objects, if any, in the creation of the heavens and the earth. The polytheists are told, you yourselves admit that God has created the entire universe, so why do you worship idols and invoke them in your hour of need, when these inanimate objects cannot do anything? Neither any scripture was revealed to you for the worship of idols, nor can you provide scientific or logical reasons for worshipping them. The ayah exposes the falsity and self-deception of idol worship or any other form of disbelief regarding the Almighty Creator of the universe. As a matter of fact, it bears testimony to the fact that whatever exists in the heavens or the earth, and all things between them, have their origin in the source of all truth, that is, the one and only God. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, choosing any other path other than what the Almighty has prescribed through a long line of prophets is deviation from truth. Number two, it is often necessary to pose calculated questions to make the opponents ponder on facts in order to make them realize that their ideas are baseless and absurd. Number three, how can lifeless objects fulfill the needs when even powerful and knowledgeable human beings are incapable of doing so? Thus, we should always invoke God Almighty. And number four, faith should be based on logical reasoning and its practices corroborated by the words of the Prophet and his infallible successors. Now we present you Ayah 5 of Surah Ahqaf.
وَمَنْ أَضَلُّ مِمَّنْ يَدْعُو مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ مَنْ لَا يَسْتَجِيبُ لَهُ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ وَهُمْ عَنْ دُعَائِهِمْ غَافِلُونَ.
Who is more astray than him who invokes besides Allah, such as would not respond to him until the day of resurrection, and who are oblivious of their invocation? This ayah further exposes the irrationality and falsity of worshipping and invoking objects or persons who neither respond nor are able to resolve problems. In other words, the worst error is deviation from God, the Omnipotent, the Omniscient, the All-Hearing and the All-Seeing, as well as from whatever He has commanded. From this ayah we learn that, number one, it is a manifest error to invoke persons or objects that are unable to respond and resolve problems. And number two, only God Almighty should be invoked, and He is the one who answers the needs of every person.
The debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Isaiah Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. Again, the U.S. is being accused of interfering in a sovereign country. This time it is Russia, where some demonstrations have taken place protesting the arrest of opposition figure Alexei Navalny on his return from Germany. Moscow has pointed the finger at Washington and trying to fuel the flames of protests in Russia. This coming at a time that Moscow says it is ready to talk to the Biden administration about improving ties. We'll stay with us as we take a look at all of this on this debate. We're going to start it off in Moscow and talk to our correspondent on the ground there, Marina Kortanova. Marina, great to have you with us. Well, fill us in on this latest situation and the accusations by Moscow of U.S. interference.
So thousands in major cities of Russia yesterday joined protest in support not only of jailed opposition figure Alexei Navalny, but against impoverishment of the population in the country, lack of production and unemployment, disagreeing with the policy of the current authorities and against the irremovability of the latter, as well as inflation, failed youth and social policy. Some scuffles and detentions took place. As you know, Alexei Navalny is a Russian opposition leader who heads the Anti-Corruption Foundation. He films investigations. Two of the latter caused the greatest resonance in Russian society. Meanwhile, the day earlier, the U.S. Embassy Moscow posted detailed information on its website regarding the time and locations of the mass rallies. Russian presidential spokesman Dmitry Peskov has described these statements as interference in the country's domestic affairs. The U.S. Embassy claimed to monitor the protests across Russia and accused the Russian authorities of suppressing free speech and free assembly. Peskov said that it is hard to imagine if Russian embassy had reacted in such manner when the United States experienced civil unrest. Then it would have caused certain discomfort in Washington. He also said that he always feels like recommending counterparts to imagine themselves in such a situation. Earlier, Russian Ministry of Foreign Affairs made a statement that such comprehensive information goes beyond the concern about the well-being of U.S. citizens in Russia and goes in line with Washington's provocative and dogmatic policy of encouraging protests in countries whose governments are seen by the United States as undesirable.
Okay.
Any attempt to provide such coverage regarding unauthorized rallies to be deemed as blatant interference in Russia's country's domestic affairs and will provoke an appropriate response.
Okay, Marina, good. Marina, thanks so much for that update on the situation. That's our correspondent in Moscow, Marina Kortanova. I'd like to welcome my first guest to the program, Don DeBar, activist and commentator out of New York. Don, always a pleasure to have you on. Well, Don, it just sounds like copy-paste. I mean, it seems like we've been there before. Your take on all of this and the possibility of U.S. Stirring up the flames there now in Russia.
Well, first of all, thank you, Marzi. A pleasure to be here with you. You know, the Russians with this Novichok poison, and if they wanted to do it right, they should come to the United States. You know, we have Monsanto. They never miss when you want to poison someone. They poison millions at a time. This is the first weekend after the new administration. For 4 years, I've been trying to point out to people and others as well that when we left off on January 19th, 2017, when the Obama administration left off, was with Russia surrounded by U.S. forces from the Baltics to the Korean Peninsula, under constant war games, diplomats being expelled, you know, by the handful, rhetoric that's started in 2014, and then in July of 2016 during the campaign, really aggressive, calling Russia every kind of evil and accusing it of attempting essentially to overthrow the government of the United States, which it was claimed by such as Clapper and others, head of CIA, DNI, FBI, that actually had occurred with Donald Trump, that Donald Trump was placed in office on January 20th, 2017 by Vladimir Putin, and that he was his puppet. We heard accusations on the editorial page of the New York Times when Trump met with Putin and didn't punch him in the face, that this was treason, he should be removed and tried, and you know, there's death penalty for treason. So the first weekend after Biden takes office under this cloud, we have an uprising, quote-unquote, of several thousand in Moscow, St. Petersburg, and a couple of smaller cities across Russia, coordinated, widely publicized, advance warning, by the way, from the State Department to Americans traveling in Russia that this was going to happen. But the maximum expression of what looks like the beginning of an attempted color revolution in Russia by the United States. That happening on the first day of the Biden administration, we were concerned that they might get aggressive with Russia and even stumble into a war. Is frightening, to use the simple word.
All right. Well, let me welcome my next guest out of London, Jonathan Fryer, author and broadcaster. Thanks so much for being with us, Jonathan. Well, you heard Don kick off the program and say basically we've picked up, it seems, from where the U.S. left off 4 years ago in dealing with Russia. Your take on all this? I mean, it appears very reminiscent of 2014 Ukraine, when the U.S. was exposed for its involvement in protests, and even American officials participated in demonstrations there, cursed the EU for not being on the same page. Your take on this, and why does it seem that Washington uses the same playbook time and time again in different countries?
Well, I tend to feel that it's actually a coincidence that this has happened at the first week of the Biden presidency. We have to remember that it was triggered by Alexei Navalny's return to Russia a few days ago, and then his arrest, and then the demonstrations that have taken place across Russia. I don't think this is an American-inspired counter-protest or color revolution, as Don put it. I think that, frankly, it's quite normal for the Americans to put out a release, as they did to their citizens, to say, avoid these places. There are going to be demonstrations. There will probably be arrests, as indeed there were well over 1,000 people picked up for what was described as an unauthorized protest. But I think actually the climate for U.S.-Russian relations is actually got a boost by the arrival of Biden, who's a much more level-headed figure than Donald Trump ever was. And indeed, the Russians themselves, just over the last 48 hours or so, congratulated Joe Biden for suggesting prolonging the nuclear arms treaty for another 5 years and agreed that that would be a jolly good thing to do.
Well, what about that, Don? Because on the one hand, of course, we saw Trump or the Trump administration do some definitely off-the-wall things. But on the other hand, Trump continually wanted to have good relations with Moscow. But as you said, you pointed out that from the very beginning, he was told that the Russians had tried to interfere in the elections and that he was a spy. It just seemed to be this pull in not allowing that administration to establish closer ties. How do you see it?
First, behavior has to be context, votes in Congress. The first being the vote on sanctions, that sanctions bill that was proposed by Congress on its own initiative, adding sanctions against Russia, against Korea, and against Iran to the pile that had already existed, almost directly in response to Trump's pronouncements about Russia, that it would be good if the U.S. and Russia had better relations and not a bad thing. His actual movement towards relations and his visit ultimately to North Korea, and his failure to act on the aggressive rhetoric that he had tossed at Iran up to that point by passing a sanctions bill on the order of 517-6 or something, which is not only veto-proof but practically unanimous. That first vote telegraphed what policy was going to be, and the second one was the vote on his impeachment, which, you know, passed the House and was close enough in the Senate to be discouraging. He was looking at his foreign policy essentially being at the sufferance of Congress and his removal being an immediate tool that they would have available. And you can look at the speed by which that Ukrainian pause for his ultimate impeachment matured from the occurrence until the actual vote, an indication of how tight a leash he was on. So, on the one hand, even though the U.S. Continued to either allow nuclear treaties with Russia to expire, and even further abrogated some or withdrew from some. A lot of the content that was actually happening around those had to do with obsolete treaties. For example, the treaty that dealt with cruise missiles was critical in the 1980s, but the technology is obsolete. You can have that treaty in place and still have 9 minutes or so from launch to demolition in Russia or the United States with the weapons that have been developed since. Trump's behavior was that he shut down the war games. That all by itself dropped the level of readiness of troops on both sides and the risk of accidental war, which is where I see the real risk of nuclear war coming, you know, being accidental, but a consequence of, you know, complete total criminal negligence on the part of the United States by forcing a level of hostilities where everything is a hair trigger.
Well, Jonathan, you said that you just thought that all of this is the timing was accidental. I mean, we look at Navalny's return to Russia. This is after accusing the government of being behind his poisoning. Do you not find it curious that he would return and that he would return at this time? And then we see these protests basically sprouting up in various cities?
No, I think it was a reasonable time to go back for him once he had recovered fully from the poisoning and the treatment that he underwent in Germany. So I don't find the timing strange for him to go back to Moscow at this stage. What is really interesting, though, is that whereas Alexei Navalny was very much a fringe figure a few years ago and not all that many people would have supported him, that situation has obviously changed. Because even though, obviously, Vladimir Putin decided that Navalny should not be allowed to contest the presidential election, nonetheless, Navalny has obviously got several thousand supporters. One can't accurately judge how many, who've gone out knowing full well that if they did go out in unauthorized protests, as they're called, they would be likely to get arrested, including his wife, of course, Yulia. So I don't think it's as sinister or as worrying as really one should feel. And I was encouraged by the fact that the Kremlin actually did say, having reprimanded the American embassy for putting out the detail of the route of one of the protests in Moscow, the Kremlin then did say what they hoped was that there would be new talks with Washington and that the way to solve problems is through negotiation. And that I absolutely endorse.
Well, let's talk about that, Don, actually, what Jonathan has just said, that in the middle of all of this and seeing these demonstrations basically increase and feeling that the United States is behind him. At the same time, Russian officials have said that they would welcome talks with the Biden administration. Your assessment of that?
First of all, just things in context. If there were kind of media support of the protests that took place in, well, let's even back up. Let's go to the period, say, from December 12th until January 6th, just prior to when the Electoral College met, up until the time that the joint session of Congress took place and the so-called attempted coup, when the guy with the horns and 100 of his friends stormed the Capitol with flags and urine and balloons or whatever else they had. If there were analogous support for that from Russian media to the American audience, to that which has been beamed at the Russian audience in support of Navalny through this entire episode, and any other opposition figure that could be found, you would have a tremendous outcry from the U.S. government that this was constituted, someone like the senator from New Hampshire, for example, that this constitutes an act of war, Gene Shinin. The scale of activity in the United States that provokes you know, another Patriot Act, essentially. 100 people storm the gates of the Capitol and do nothing other than get shot. One of them beats a cop to death. But, you know, this is something that is blown out of proportion, as if, you know, we were under threat of being taken over by a foreign power. Meanwhile, the support that's given to this, there are parades on behalf of the Communist Party, which gets a third of the vote in every election in Russia, that never make the air in the United States, let alone make Russian air via U.S. media. This is the context for it. What's going on is an attempt by U.S. intelligence agencies to pressure the Russian government with the threat of a color revolution. That's how it's seen in Russia, although the threat is not seen as much as Langley would like it to be, because Navalny really is still a fringe character, and that whatever he represents still has essentially a fringe following. But the attempt has already been made, and the you know, the first shot fired over the bow that, okay, this is a new sheriff in town, and we're coming in for the things we want.
Okay.
It's already been told what they want: the oil, they want the gas, they want the no competition on the global stage, and this is, you know, the first step. And they've already said more of this next week and the week after.
Well, Jonathan, in your perspective, how likely are we to see warmer relations between the U.S. and Russia now during this Biden administration?
I think we can be cautiously optimistic. I don't think we're going to see a great love-in between Washington and Moscow, but I do think the general tenor of Joe Biden's administration, assuming that it's going to be confirmed by the Senate, will be to have friendly relations with Russia, with some other countries around the world that are important in the world economy, and of course with the European Union in particular, which is a slight divergence from Donald Trump's priorities. I think also that we're seeing that Joe Biden very much wants to get away from this idea of America being isolated, being in difficult arrangements with other countries that are not suitable, not conducive to peace. And so I'm cautiously optimistic, but I don't think we should go over the top on this. I don't think we should say that we're ushering in a great new era of friendship, but I think it's looking good.
Well, even if you just staying with you, Jonathan, when we look at some of the remarks actually that Don made, and referring to the last administration of Obama, and he said it feels as if we've picked up from where we had left off. Your assessment of that, because if we look at the Democrats in general, what we saw and reaction by the Democrats and others towards Trump and saying that he wanted warmer relations with Moscow, it appears that the Democrats are actually the ones that have been against the warming of this relationship. And if we look at some of the individuals who are going to be serving in the cabinet, whether we're talking about Nuland or others, not a great track record when it comes to Russian affairs.
Well, certainly several of the people who are proposed for the new cabinet are indeed familiar faces from before Donald Trump's time. And of course, Biden was vice president to President Obama, so we maybe shouldn't be surprised by that continuity. So in that sense, yes, we've gone back to a certain period where of people who have the experience of those years. But I do think that nonetheless, the world atmosphere has changed over the last 4 years, and that although Donald Trump said that he wished to improve relations with Moscow, and that he said that he was going to get a nuclear deal with North Korea, which he didn't despite his high-profile summits, I think we have a recognized situation now where we'll go back to more of a world order in which there are more balanced decisions being taken. And I don't think that Joe Biden himself will want to say anything or do anything that would antagonize Moscow at the moment. We all accept Vladimir Putin is there, and so long as he wants to be there, he's going to remain there. So that it would be ridiculous for any outside power, including the United States, to try to urge people to get rid of him, because they won't. He still has an enormous amount of support.
Okay. Well, Don, can the U.S., in your perspective, establish mutual relations with countries and treat them as equals? Is this possible in your perspective?
I mean, it's always possible. Is it possible with the current leadership? I don't know. We have to look at the context under which this administration comes to power, and how the other one was driven from power. And the primary disagreement between those factions of whatever power elite exists here that was involved in it is over two different worldviews. One that Trump saw more as a multilateral view, where the players all have their own agency, and they're expected to pay their own way too, by the way. You know, the disagreement, quote unquote, with the European countries, for example, was actually a disagreement with that part of the European elites that have the Atlanticist point of view, the international view, with the U.S. as a global hegemon and everyone having a respective place as a higher or lower level vassal. The view that Trump had was one more of multilateral, and the view that was in power for a long time since World War II, particularly since 1991, the fall of the USSR, was the hegemonic one. The hegemonic one is now back in power. Where does that leave Russia? It leaves Russia to do what it's told, shut up and sit down, or else. It's like the rest of the world. And unfortunately, I think Russia made a decision a long time ago, certainly since it got control of itself again when Putin came into office, that the last time they were going to allow that to happen was with Operation Barbarossa, that they weren't going to allow anyone to come in and kill 20 or 30 or 40 million Russians again without taking a lot of people out at the head end. And so as they push more aggressively against Russia, and again, I'll remind that what they were doing essentially...
20 seconds, Don.
Wargaming from the Baltics to Korea. Wargame means you start an invasion and stop at the border. The other country has to put its defenses in motion. Well, if you do that and the other country thinks you're coming in and both sides have nuclear war, I don't know another scenario for the end of humanity, but that seems to be about as close as we've mustered so far.
Okay. An unfortunate note to end, but we're out of time. I appreciate both of you being with us. Don DeBar, activist and commentator out of New York, and out of London, Jonathan Fryer.